A few days ago, as most of us have mourned, the Olympics ended and people regained hours of their normal lives back. And it was almost like a relief that it was over, right? On the last night, I came home and Kristen was watching the closing ceremonies. I didn't know it was the last night, but it was kind of cool to reflect back on the highlights, things that littered the past couple weeks, the storylines. And kind of in a similar way, tonight we're finishing our summer series in the book of Titus. And on one hand, that means that summer is coming to a close, as some of you already know. But I hope you're able to look back on the book of Titus, not with relief that it's over, but you're able to look back and reflect on the highlights of how God has been faithful to us, to Praxis, showing us scripture over the past couple months. And so I hope that you've been encouraged by our study, that you've been challenged in your walk, that your faith is lived out more now than it was a couple months ago when we started preaching this letter. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 12 to 15. Now remember, we've been talking about this idea that gospel belief must take root in a person's heart and manifests itself in gospel behavior. Right, so Paul's writing to his disciple Titus, who's on the island of Crete, and he's saying, hold to sound doctrine, establish a strong leadership, establish strong relationships in the church. He's showing Titus how important theology is, how much it affects the lives that we live. And we've seen through the letter how sound theology and a strong gospel belief causes us to live faithful lives in the church and in the city, the community around us, before a non-believing, watching world. We're called to live as servants in our city, in our community. And a couple of weeks ago, Clarence showed us how God's word calls us to even correct false doctrine and lovingly restore people who are attempting to stir up division in the church. Well, that leads us to our passage for tonight, Titus chapter 3, 12 to 15. We come to a section of Titus that maybe you've never spent an extended period of time in. It's not a passage of scripture that people point to when they're counseling others. It's usually very unlikely that any of these four verses is one of your life verses. In fact, we're looking at the traditional greeting that Paul gives us at the end of his letters, which some of us might think are pretty boring. But this is why I love preaching through an entire book of the Bible, because it forces us to find beauty in passages of scripture that we often overlook. And I hope you're encouraged by this text tonight. And so we'll read the text together, I'll pray, and we'll jump into the message. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Father, you are good to us. You are good to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who carried our sins to the cross. You're good to us in your word. And Father, tonight I pray that we would be encouraged by these last remaining verses in Titus, that we'd be encouraged by the book overall, that you would open our hearts to see how your word, every part of it, is good for us. So we thank you for this night. We thank you for this fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, growing up, my dad was always the manly man in the household. Right, he was the guy that I respected the most. I still have these early memories of my dad teaching me how to put hardwood floor into our house. My dad was the guy who designed the layout of our house. Right, he used to be an architect, and so he wanted to do everything in the house by himself. He wanted to just do everything. And my dad's that guy, right? He's the guy who always has the answers. He never panics. He never shows any signs of worry or anxiety. That's my dad, and he always has a smile on his face. Right, he's the reason I have this deep, booming voice. He's just a man. He's a man's man. Right, he used to go work all day and then come home, spend time with his four kids, and then go and do the same thing the next day without complaining. He was like a machine. But I remember the first time as a little kid that I saw my dad get emotional. Right, I was in the first or second grade. I wanted to go to a friend's house for a sleepover, but my dad had planned a father-son night for us that night. That very same night, and me being the angel of a child that I was, I demanded that I get to go to my friend's house. And so my dad lovingly drives me to my friend's house, and on the way over there, he's telling me all the plans that he had made for that night, right? That he wanted to take me out to get pizza, we were going to go watch a movie, and we were going to get ice cream afterwards, just me and my dad. And a family of four kids, that's a very rare occasion. And that car ride, it was the first time I saw my dad sad, maybe on the brink of tears. And I still remember it to this day because it really affected me. It affected me so much that night that I faked a stomach ache so I could go home and be with my dad instead of hanging out with my friends. But to see my dad get emotional made him real to me. It made me respect him even more. It taught me that real men care. Real men have emotions with the important things in life. And when it comes to Scripture, we often have a hard time picturing what's really going on when we read the Bible, isn't it? We might know that in our minds, yeah, technically this is really happening, this is history, this is all true, it actually happened, but it's passages like our passage tonight that show us that Scripture is real, that Paul was a real person with real friendships and a real faith and a real schedule. Tonight we're looking at the final greeting in Titus, and we often look at these greetings in the Pauline epistles like they're the credits that roll before and after a movie. They just scroll on the screen and we pay very little attention to them. But Praxis, I want to challenge you to see these greetings as treasure troves. When we come to these greetings in Paul's letters, it's like the cover of Apostle is peeled back and we catch a glimpse of what of the real workings and relationships and the schedule of Paul himself. We're reminded that Paul is a real person. He has real emotions, he has real friends, and sometimes there's even real drama. So tonight, Paul shows us his life. He shows us that he's a real guy living out what he's just written to Titus. He shows us that he's not a dictator. He's not this emotionless theologian. He's not a man who thinks he's higher or more important than everyone else. No, Paul's words show us that he is a servant leader who has friends that are striving for faithful presence in doing God's work. And his life is an example for us. And tonight he's going to inform us on the way we should live as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so from this passage, we're going to see that as believers, we are called to pursue genuine relationships. We're called to commit to generous service and display gospel-fueled love. So tonight we're going to look at these three things that matter in a gospel-saturated life. First is that genuine relationships matter. Genuine relationships matter. There's a statistic out there that every minute of every single day, Instagram users share 3,600 new photos. Twitter receives over 100,000 tweets. Facebook users share 684,478 pieces of content. And consumers spend over $272,000 on online shopping every minute of every single day. Our technological age has boiled our interactions down to a video clip, a soundbite, or strings of text messages, and many of these pieces of digital content masquerade as around as true, meaningful friendships, when in reality, they're giving us this false sense of connectedness. And this so often sneaks into the church, and it's affected our value of real-life relationships. Some believe that as long as they have their online sermons, they're good, that they don't need people in their lives. Others never get beyond the surface conversations at church. For some, we don't even know what it looks like to talk to a person in real life anymore, right? Our conversations might be very surfacey, right? Hey, how are you doing, man? Good. Cool. It's like a guy's conversation, right? Or it might be something like, all right, well, hey, what do you want to eat for lunch? Mitsua? Sure. That's like you guys' conversation every Sunday. Right? This is the extent of our conversations. But Paul was a man who knew the importance of genuine relationships. Relationships rooted in our common identity in Christ, and he cared about loving one another. He longed to spend time with people. He knew that relationships were a gift from God meant for mutual edification and encouragement. He didn't idolize relationships, but he knew that there were a way that he could be encouraged to continue in the work of ministry. He knew that he needed genuine relationships with other believers. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So you're like, what's going on? Well, after giving Titus instruction on sound doctrine, on the qualification for leaders of the church, the role of men and women in the church, how Christians should act as servants in a non-believing world, he talks about how we should live upright lives as a result of God's grace in our life through the gospel. He ends this letter by saying, "Hey, Titus, by the way, I've planned a trip, and I want you to come with me." Right? That's a weird way to end a letter. But Paul says, "Hey, I'm sending these two guys to take over and cover the church for you while you come and join me at Nicopolis." Now, we know little to nothing about Artemis, but he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But we actually know a lot about Tychicus. In Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians 4:7, Tychicus is called a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister who will tell the churches how Paul is doing. Right, so he's possibly one of the people delivering these letters to the different churches. Acts 20, verse 4 mentioned that he was from a coastal province of Asia Minor and that he accompanied Paul with gifts for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And so these two guys, they're not just random men, but they're men that Paul is sending to Titus. They're faithful brothers in the faith who are capable of leading and ministering to the church in Crete. Now, these men aren't men of renown in the Christian faith. We don't talk about them often. We don't know a ton of information about these men, but they're ordinary pastors or leaders who are living out their faith, supporting kingdom ministry. They're genuine friends of Paul. And they're being sent to relieve Titus so he can go and spend time with Paul. And so Paul doesn't tell Titus, "Hey, why don't you just take a break? Come meet me in Nicopolis." No, he sends people to the church in Crete because the relationships in the church need to be taken care of as well. That's why he sends Artemis and Tychicus, and whoever gets there first is going to relieve Titus of his ministry. I think there's a lesson here on being replaced well. And this goes along with the message of Titus, that people matter, which is why we need to raise up strong men and women in the church who are able to lead and hold tightly to the word of truth when we're gone. Right? If you serve in a ministry, you should be replaceable. We shouldn't have any monopoly on any ministry. We're all replaceable in God's ministry, doing what is best for people. Many scholars say that according to 2 Timothy 4, Tychicus actually ended up going to Ephesus. So he's like, "No, sorry, Crete, I'm going to Ephesus." And by that time, Titus had already been in Dalmatia. So we can assume that Artemis, he's the last one, he was there left in Crete to do the necessary work of ministry. But you see, I love this passage because these are real relationships that Paul had and maintained and enjoyed. And so Paul says, "Hey, when they show up, one of them shows up, do your best to meet me at Nicopolis." Nicopolis was this town on the west coast of Greece. It was like 200 miles northwest of Athens in the Gulf. And it literally means victory town. You can parse out the root Greek words there. Nike, Nike, meaning victory. If you guys didn't know, Nike means victory. And polis, meaning city or town. Right? So Paul's literally saying, "Titus, come with me to victory town." Okay? Like, let's go have a vacation in Victory Town. That sounds like a Nike ad, right? We're going to spend the winter in Victory Town, right? So it was during this time that Paul is intentionally going to rest in Nicopolis. Paul is planning on spending his time there because of the weather and for strategic purposes. So Paul was traveling. He was going through all these Gentile countries, preaching the gospel to the unreached. And during the wintertime, it made it almost impossible to travel by sea. And so he intentionally set aside this time to be in Nicopolis, which was one step further west of where he was already concentrating his ministry. And so he's telling Titus, "Hey, I'm going to be resting in Nicopolis during the winter when I can't travel." And Nicopolis from Nicopolis, he was going to go west one more step to an unreached peoples. Right? So he's saying, "Hey, I'm going to be resting in Nicopolis on my way to preach to other unreached peoples. Come and join me here, and let's rest." You see, this relationship mattered dearly to Paul. He was looking forward to spending time with his good friend. You see, I think our tendency is to think that as we grow spiritually, we should need people less. But one pastor puts it this way. He says, spiritual maturity does not result in needing people less, but loving people more. And I think that's so true. Paul knew this, and he knew that the Lord is continually showing us, growing us in our spiritual maturity, and that should cause us to love people more through genuine relationships. The saving grace of the gospel draws us toward people, not away from them. Paul has been writing to Titus about how we're supposed to relate to the church and the community, and then he shows us in this passage that genuine relationships are important and they require our presence. We have to be around one another in order to cultivate God-glorifying relationships. Paul doesn't say, hey, look, I care about you, Titus, but you know, I'll send you a text message when I get to my next stop. Right? He doesn't say, I'm going to Nicopolis, man. I'm going to take some pictures and send them to you in my next letter. No, he says, Titus, I'm going to be in your area, and I want you to do your best to meet me there. I want you to be present. It's important that you are actually physically there with me. I love how Scripture attests to this idea of presence. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And then I love 3 John verses 13 to 14, when John says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. You see, our world is telling us that we don't have time for each other, that we're too busy, that we have more important things to do in life, with work or with school. But, brothers and sisters, our faith was meant to be encouraged by one another face to face. We were created for relationships, real ones at that. Most of us have had moments in our lives when we're going through a difficult time. And we remember the people who were there with us. We remember those people who were just present with us. And we know the impact of those moments in our lives. They don't even have to say anything, but just for them to be there makes an impact. When a person sets aside their time and their schedule to be with you, you can't help but be encouraged. And at the same time, we must be intentional with our relationships. During the Pokemon Go craze, I was having dinner with my parents one night, and we ended up walking through this plaza where there happened to be like Pokestops or whatever. And there were a bunch of young people standing outside, walking around. And I remember just thinking, man, this is such an eerie sight, right? Because there's hundreds of people in this plaza walking around, all looking at their phones, and it was almost silent. There was no talking at all. It was kind of like walking through a field of zombies, okay? That's what I imagine it being. But zombies are probably louder than what I experienced. Right? At the same time, as young adults, we've gotten really good at being somewhere physically, but not being there mentally. I don't know what Paul and Titus were doing in Nicopolis, but I imagine they were probably staying up late at night talking to one another, right? Talking about theology, sharing ministry stories, playing some New Testament version of cards or something. Right, they were hanging out. They were actually engaged in talking to one another. Maybe they went and did some old New Testament extreme sport, right? I don't know. Snowboarding of some sort. I don't know. They traveled, right? They traveled just to be together. For us, simply being in the same room together doesn't always make a genuine relationship. No, our spiritual maturity should cause us to love people more, and this enables us to take interest and study the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? When I took Kristen out on our first date, well, she doesn't call it a date. I thought it was a date. I bought her this like huge cup of vanilla latte, and I had this notepad out because I'm a nerd and I have really bad memory. And I was taking notes as she was talking, writing down all these things that I didn't want to forget about her. I still remember writing down, only drinks water, red Gatorade. right? Because that's all she drinks, for all of you guys who want to buy her drinks. Right? I wanted to study and be intentional with that time. Brothers and sisters, we need to study the people around us and be part of each other's lives. Don't be somewhere physically, but not there mentally. Maybe you're like me and you have friends with whom you've spent a lot of time, but you actually don't know much about them. Right? Maybe they're everywhere that you are. They're in the same group of friends as you, but you don't know anything about them. Like, you don't know where they are spiritually. You don't know how they became a believer. You don't know anything about their families or friends. You just see them at a lot and haven't actually had a serious conversation with them. But I want to challenge you to talk, to interact in a way that you can develop genuine relationships and a genuine care for one another. Right? Take inventory of the people that you spend the most time with at this church. Do you know how they're doing spiritually? Do you know how they're growing? Do you know what they're struggling with? Are you praying for them? Or are your relationships based only on sports talk or food or the latest celebrity news? Now, Paul wasn't just a teacher or a discipler, but we also see that he wanted to be with Titus. He wanted to be encouraged by Titus as well. And so if you're being discipled or if you're in an accountability group, how much mutual encouragement is there? In your small groups, how deep are your conversations going? Are you yourself opening up and recognizing the genuine relationships placed before you by the Lord? Paul then continues in verse 13, and he says, "Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." And so Paul in verse 13 shows us that genuine relationships also answer needs. Again, we don't know too much about Zenas. It's a cool name, and he's the lawyer, right? Which in Scripture, to be known as the lawyer, that's pretty awesome. We actually can kind of see that he's a Christian lawyer. He's the only Christian lawyer mentioned in the New Testament, and he's probably this expert in Greek and Roman law, which is a pretty great skill set to have if you're on Paul's team. Well, Apollos, on the other hand, we know a lot about. In Acts 18 and 19, Apollos is seen in Ephesus, and he's described in Acts 18:24 as an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures, because he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. But there was one problem. He only knew about the repentance that John the Baptist preached. And so Apollos was teaching in the synagogue, and there was a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, sitting there listening to him. And afterwards, they pull him aside, and they explain to Apollos the gospel more fully, because he didn't have a full picture of the gospel. And while at Ephesus, Paul happened to be coming on through, and so he was set off on this trajectory of laboring in ministry. You see, Apollos had benefited greatly from other people in his life. And so Zenas and Apollos, these two guys, are making their way through Crete, and Paul tells Titus, hey, make sure that these men have everything they need in order to continue in their ministry. Right? He's saying, look, replenish their food, give them supplies, give them money, help in any way that you can in their ministry. Brothers and sisters, in genuine relationships, we strive to meet each other's needs, not because we're obligated to, but because our love for one another compels us to do so. Right? When I read these couple of verses, I can't help but picture Paul's posse, right? That's what I call them. Paul's posse, his boys, his team, his entourage, right? It's like when you see a celebrity in the mall and they're all surrounded by these guys, these bouncers, security guards, childhood friends. That's what I picture when I read about Artemis, right? Artemis is like the big brother. He's the bouncer, okay? He's the buff guy, just because his name is Artemis. That's a cool name. Tychicus is like that childhood friend, right? He's just following Paul around. Zenas is the PR guy, obviously, because he's legal, right? Apollos is the up-and-comer. He's like that next big thing, okay? So he's like the disciple of Paul, just following him around, right? These were the people in Paul's life that he loved and he valued, and he had done ministry with them. And you can't help but feel the love that he has for these men. But if we weren't careful, these men, that we could have easily glossed over these men in reading Scripture, right? But to Paul, they likely meant the world. Brothers and sisters, we as well can often overlook people in our church, in our very own fellowship. Maybe people who aren't as prominent, but yet they're so valuable as men and women who serve and encourage the church. Maybe you don't feel prominent, but the Lord uses ordinary people in genuine relationships to encourage the church overall. Are you reaching out to those people in the church? Are there people who have been reaching out to you whom you've ignored? Right? The Lord uses ordinary people. So the first matter in the Christian life is genuine relationships. Secondly, generous service matters. Generous service. I was reading an article, and we rarely use these unless you live in LA and walk a lot. But I was reading an article on crosswalk buttons. Don't ask me how I got there. It just happened, okay? And crosswalk buttons were originally introduced in New York City in the 1960s, actually. And they were introduced because for the main streets, they would just leave them green all the time. And when people needed to cross, they would hit these yellow buttons, and it would change the lights. But in the early 2000s, New York City transportation officials finally admitted, get ready for this, that the majority of crosswalk buttons in the city are completely disconnected from the traffic light system. Yeah, breaking news. Citywide, there are about 100 crosswalk buttons that still work, but close to 1,000 that do nothing at all. That's crazy. So why not take them down, writes a blogger? Because removing the remaining non-functional buttons would cost the city millions, a potential waste of already limited funds for civic infrastructure. But the buttons also serve as a placebo effect for early morning business people who are in a hurry and want to feel as if their button smashing is helping them make progress in getting the lights to turn faster, when really, those buttons are disconnected and affect no change at all. Right? Where are you going with this, Brian? Well, as Christians, there's often this disconnect between what we know and what we do. We're those big yellow buttons that promise will change those lights faster, but when we're pushed, we make no impact whatsoever. Right? It's easy for Christians to talk about loving others, to talk about caring for and sacrificing for others, but upon further examination of our lives, we might find ourselves unfruitful. And this is what Paul goes on to tell us in verse 14. He's shown us that relationships matter, people matter, and he tells Titus that as Zenas and Apollos are coming through, they're in need of supplies, and you can almost feel him eagerly trying to keep back to make his final greeting a teachable moment for everyone. And then we get to verse 14, and he says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." He couldn't help it. He had to get that teaching, that lesson in there using Zenas and Apollos. He says, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." Paul's saying that the way that we show our love for people, the way that we show that our relationships matter, is by generously serving one another. As we've been talking about all through Titus, the genuine faith of a believer is shown through the way that we practice our faith. Paul then turns his attention to the people of the church, and he says, "Let our people," meaning everyone, meaning you and me, all believers must learn to devote ourselves to good works. And so Paul literally means that you have to learn through practicing to devote yourself to good works in a way that it alters and affects your lifestyle. He's saying, look, we need people to be trained up in how to maintain a pattern, a habit, a lifestyle of good works, where good works are the norm, not the exception. As one pastor puts it, devotion to good works means that we budget in order to bless. We budget in order to bless. A devotion to good works practically means that as people of God, we are sitting down and we are thinking through our finances. We're thinking through our time. We are thinking through our resources to budget and determine how we can best bless others with what we have. It's an others-centered mentality. Brothers and sisters, this doesn't mean that you'll be devoted to good works immediately once you become a believer. but it's a work in progress. It's something we learn, an area that each of us must grow in, right? Just like Olympic athletes at the top of their fitness or their respective sports, training for good works takes time and energy and discipline. If we're willing to give regularly to missions or maybe support an orphan abroad, then that pattern of good works makes it easier to give to long-term missionaries for a longer period of time. If we're practicing how to treat people as more important than our work or school, if we're doing this and making it a pattern in our life, then it becomes easier to drop everything when a friend struggles. If we begin to be faithful in serving others in the little things in life, then we're training ourselves to one day serve others in a bigger, more urgent way. Brothers and sisters, devotion to good works is an inherent fruit of a gospel believer's life. While a lack of devotion to good works is described by Paul as unfruitful. All right, there's this tangible effect that the gospel has in our lives. The gospel shatters our self-control, our self-centered worldview, and shows us that we're sinners who deserve nothing but wrath because of our rebellion against God. We aren't the center of the universe. We're not entitled to good, but rather to wrath and hell because of all the evil that we've committed before a holy God. And then Jesus comes into the picture. He lives the perfect life. He dies an undeserved death on our behalf. And when our worldview is reshaped by the gospel, it should have this effect on us because it should have been us on the cross and not God, not Jesus Christ himself. It should have been us on the cross bearing all of God's wrath. And yet, it was Jesus. And now we stand in a right relationship with God. God is our Father. He is not some distant God who doesn't care about us. He cares about us intimately. And so if we have God as our source of joy and satisfaction, then we desire to do good because our God is good. We've been changed. Our worldview is different. And as a natural result of our faith, good works are the inevitable outpouring of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. We're called to take seriously the needs of others because God has taken seriously our needs when he sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die for our sins. How are you serving those who are needy around you in light of the gospel? Are you seeking ways to be generous? If a friend called you with an emergency or was in need, how would you respond? Brothers and sisters, we should never be surprised in the church when we are called upon to give of our resources for good works. I've been encouraged by the hearts of those who have gone out to the mission field. I think of Kim, who was in Uganda for a year serving orphans. I think of Corey, who's using his skills to ease suffering in Ghana. I think of the team going to Uganda next month, and just to see their desire just to be there and to be helpful, to love missionaries, and to be with children, orphans who need the gospel. And I'm excited that as a church, we have so many opportunities to be generous and to devote ourselves to serving those who are in need. Right, brothers and sisters, we have to fight against this current of self-promotion and self-preservation. But we want to expend ourselves for gospel work, for good works to help those who are in need. Right, we don't want to be a placebo Christian who says that we know and when we love and we know what we're called to do, but yet are devastatingly disconnected from the good works that the Lord has put right in front of us. Do not be unfruitful. Be generous in your service and strive to meet the needs of others. I pray that we would have hearts of generous service. So genuine relationships, generous service matters, and finally, grace-fueled love matters. Grace-fueled love matters. Ultimately, the relationships and service of Christians point to the love of Christ in our lives. In the book of Jonah, we see Jonah. He's this messenger of God, and he's a prophet of God fleeing from the plan of God. right? That's the story of Jonah. He's been given this task to call the entire city of Nineveh to repentance, which seems pretty simple, right? He just has to go there and say a few words, and that's all God is asking him to do. But he won't do it. And as we dig deeper into the book, deeper into the city, we find that Nineveh was actually a really wicked city. Right? They were well known in the ancient world for brutality and cruelty. They flayed their victims and had great piles of skulls because they would just kill people. And so it becomes clear to us, to the reader, that Jonah doesn't want to preach repentance to this huge, wicked city because he doesn't think that they deserve for God to relent his punishment on them. But he ends up preaching it in Nineveh. He calls them to repentance, to turn to God. He sees their repentance, and God relents from the destruction that he was going to unleash upon them. But in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, Scripture focuses the camera back on Jonah, and it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." So all these people were saved from absolute, inevitable destruction, and Jonah is exceedingly displeased. He's angry. And after knowing all that stuff about Nineveh, if we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't make sense to us that wicked people would be given grace, that God would relent from judging people who are deserving of death until we realize that our lives are in the place of judgment as well. You see, grace is such a foreign concept to us. People who do bad deserve their punishment. They deserve the consequence until we're that person. And we finally understand what grace is all about. Grace is a gift that propels us toward giving and generosity because we understand grace in the gospel. And Paul makes it abundantly clear that attempting to have genuine relationships and generously serve others without a firm understanding of grace is like trying to make a puzzle on a roller coaster or putting together furniture without the right tools. You can try as hard as you want, but it just won't work. And Paul knows this. And it's just as if he's trying to protect us from legalism, from the desire to just do things with understanding how we do it. He wants to coat everything we do with grace and use that grace to propel us forward. Look at verse 15. He says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So Paul begins his letter with grace, and he ends it with grace because grace must be central in what we do. David Platt says this. He says, "Grace must be central in everything we do. If we miss grace, if we're not a grace-saturated people, then we miss the point of the gospel and the message that we're supposed to bring to the rest of the world." And talking about Paul, he absolutely understands grace because he received grace in abundance. Right? In the book of Galatians, Paul writes that letter to keep people from falling into legalism, just doing things because they're good things to do. He's writing this to combat this false gospel that is cheapening grace. And he points to himself and he says, "Look, I was a terrorist. I was violently persecuting and trying to destroy the church. I was advancing as a prodigy in Judaism. I was the worst sinner. I was standing in complete opposition to God." And then in Galatians 1, verse 15, he says, "But when he who had set me apart even before I was born." Okay, so God had intended for Paul to be where he is even before he was born. He says, "But when he, God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So he's saying, "I've received this grace." And Paul knew that he didn't deserve God's grace in his own life. To be extended this undeserved reward of salvation, which is why he can't help but remind people at every single corner, in every single letter, that grace is there for you and for me. See, grace is what connects all believers. This love that comes only from our common Savior in Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he uses the word all twice because he's trying to emphasize that our common faith is binding us all together. He's pointing to this message of love and grace. I think grace is best described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." To end his letter, Paul doesn't say, "Wisdom be with you all." He doesn't say, "Good luck." He doesn't say, "Work harder." No, it's grace. That is the only thing that can strengthen and encourage Titus in the midst of a difficult ministry, difficult tasks at hand. Without grace, nothing that Paul has written in this letter is possible. Without grace, we cannot be genuine in our relationships. We cannot be generous in our service. Grace is the fuel that makes relationships and serving others happen. Grace is the web that connects brothers and sisters all over the world and throughout history. Grace is what fuels our love for God and our love for others. Grace is what strengthens believers. And as believers, we know that it is not by our own strength that we have been saved from judgment for our own sins. It's not by our own strength that we have lives that we live, but it's all by God's grace. Don't forget that. And if you're not a believer, you haven't placed your faith in Christ, see that grace is being extended to you. That your sins have been paid for. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. But salvation is being extended to you because God loves you and sent his son to die for you. And that's grace. You've been saved from an eternity in hell to a ministry of grace and love to others. Brothers and sisters, our relationships matter because God has saved us toward people. Our service matters as a reflection of the gospel taking root in our lives. And this is meant to point to the grace that we have received from God in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've been woven into this beautiful tapestry in the book of Titus. It has shown us what gospel belief should look like lived out in our lives. What I wanted to do tonight to close our time is to just read through the letter of Titus together. Don't worry, it's only 3 chapters. It takes like 5 to 6 minutes. But it's one of the few books that we'll ever be able to read through in one sitting together. And it's just an act of worship to God, right? In Joshua 8, God gave Israel the kingdom of Ai. And so Israel goes in, led by Joshua. They defeat this kingdom of Ai. And Joshua, after the battle is over, in Joshua chapter 8, he sets up this altar before God. And there's this vivid picture of all of Israel after defeating their enemies, sojourners as well as native-born, scripture tells us, with elders and officers and the judges, priests. Everyone is standing together as Joshua reads God's word to the entire nation. It was their act of worship and thankfulness to God. Joshua 8:35 says, "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." And so what I want to do is be thankful and read God's word together as a group. When we read God's word, it's an act of worship to him. And as I'm reading, I want us to remind ourselves of God's grace to us this summer through this book. His faithfulness and what he's taught us. And so as I'm reading, I hope that thoughts and messages will go through your mind just to remind us of what we've gone through. And so I'm going to ask everyone to stand. And I'll read. I read quickly. And then I'll pray for us after we're done reading through the letter of Titus. Titus chapter 1, a letter of Paul to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the book of Titus. We thank you for showing us how the gospel should affect our lives and change the way that we live. Father, we thank you for using Titus and Paul and all of these people in this letter to show us, Father, what our lives should look like and what we should model our lives after. I pray, Father, that you would continue to do a good work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to live lives that display genuine relationships, that are committed to generous service, Lord, and that are fueled by this grace that you have given us in Christ. We thank you for this time. We thank you for our brothers and sisters around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.